5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And it is a struggle. It is a struggle to properly teach this verse without people fearing, well, particularly y'all in general, after hearing me teach in Ephesians, whether or not I am addressing the subject of eternal security. I don't think that our opinion of what eternal security is or is not has any delimiting factor on what Paul intends this verse to mean. And so as I dove into it, as much as I wanted to, you know, craft a lesson that could actually lesson, an exposition that would make sense and communicate thoroughly and all this, I really don't care to communicate thoroughly such that your feelings are kept intact. Paul wrote this to the church. There are individuals in the church whom Paul felt needed to be warned that these three things persisted in continually. We'll get a little bit into that. I'm not going to touch on that too much. Paul says, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. What is waiting, what you think is waiting for you, is not there. And this comes as a real strong shock, especially in the passages in Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians 14. We're going to start in 13, chapter 1. Paul started this chapter out with a beautiful in him, in him, in him, in him, throughout chapter 1. Verse 13 starts with it as well. In him, that is Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And individuals are really, really, really fast to link themselves with, okay, I've definitely heard the word of truth, the gospel of my salvation. I believe that Jesus Christ as a man died and rose again. Therefore, I'm sealed and my inheritance is guaranteed. But we can't separate that from Ephesians 5, because while everyone wants to shove themselves into Ephesians 1, 13, and 14, oh, that's talking about me. No one, typically in their right mind, will hear 5:5 and say, well, that's talking about me. I clearly have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Mostly because sin deceives us. Sin deceives the world. And the devil deceives the world. But 5:5 is written to the church. It is. It's written to the church to inspect themselves. We could go through a whole litany of Pauline, Peter, John, Christ verses that give reference to checking yourself and checking your faith. And we have to deal with the integrity of the passage tonight. Paul's warning is real. It really needs to be proclaimed. The audience hasn't changed. Now, whether or not we're addressing this to saved people in the church or unsaved people in the church, you know, that's kind of a hairy line. But I think what we will find out is that when we really, truly better evaluate the words kingdom of Christ, kingdom of the Messiah, we will recognize that the lines that we want to draw are less clear than when we would like them to be, and more clear in other areas than we would like them to be. And how does that happen? You know, I don't know. Lines pop out of nowhere. You find yourself on each side of them. Sometimes they get blurry and sometimes they get clear. The three people listed, sexually immoral, the impure, and those who are covetous, these are the exact same three verbs for sinning that were just preceded in the verse 4. It's the exact same ones. So when we have, verse 3. So when we have sexual immorality in verse 3, and that is a verb, the sexually immoral in verse 5 is the noun of the same verb. It's the same word. We've just got the verb form, and we've got the noun form. Impurity, we got an impure person. Covetousness, we've got a coveting person. When Scripture delineates that is the person, that's persistent sin. This is not an individual who slips into it and pulls themselves out. This is an individual who consistently and persistently desires this activity. If your activity names who you are, it's like, let me, being a professional. Oh, he's a basketball player. No, he plays basketball. There's a huge distinction between someone who plays basketball and someone who is a basketball player. One they do professionally, and the other person just does it for fun. That's the equivalent distinction that needs to be made. When Paul is addressing these people as, you are this, it's because you practice it so often, it defines you. It does. And we're gonna need to be careful lest we think that these three things alone are the only three things that keep us out of the kingdom of God. Turn with me. I will find it somewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because while I am going to address these three briefly on their own, because Paul wrote concerning these warnings are to more people than just these three. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And in case you want to exclude yourself from that list of unrighteous, he discusses it further. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. That's a very cautious and challenging translation of that word. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Your greed will keep you from the kingdom of God. Your drunkenness will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Thankfully, Paul follows that up with verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What I'm going to hopefully instill tonight is that when to participate in 11, you have to completely stop being 9 and 10. Doesn't mean you can't slip up. But in terms of persistent behavior, you have to stop being in 9 and 10. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's really no way around it for Paul. There's no way going to be around it when we read Jesus' words. That there are individuals who want to claim, and such was I. In fact, such will I again be three times this week. No. It's, and such you were, and it stops. It ceases to be. We see in Galatians as well a similar warning. Galatians 5. I've read this passage before in reference to other things. So you can turn there to Galatians 5:19, but I'm just going to start reading it. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. That's a very encompassing net right there. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you associate yourself with these, if you associate yourself with enough of these, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is clear. We don't have a church who hears, but Paul is very clear. It's not just the three in here, the sexually immoral, the impure, and the covetous. This list is much bigger. Now we're going to proceed and go through these three because this is what Paul addresses in Ephesians. But as I'm discussing these, I want those of you who are not as closely linked to these three things to be realizing I've got to be listening because that last phrase, have no inheritance, it applies to more sins than just these three. We're not off the hook just because we don't persist in these three. Fornicator, sexually immoral, it's the same word that was listed in 3. And I love the King James Version. Can I have you read the King James translation? Yeah. Just that first list, because it doesn't say fornicator, does it?
No, whoremonger.
Whoremonger. Literally, the imagery can be that of a prostitute. That's how it's used in other Greek secular texts. Literally, a prostitute, someone clearly I say hell-bent. That's very descriptive. Bent upon pursuing sexual immorality to the grave. These are the individuals that Paul has to address that the church removed themselves from in 1 Corinthians 5. We were in 1 Corinthians 6. Turn yourself back to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. We all know that one. In fact, my wife and I have had the misfortune of having to explicitly obey that verse, much to the loss of friendships. Verse 11, though, follows it up with, but now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The church has very stern warnings on how to deal with these people. Individuals that they can identify in their congregation who are hell-bent on sexual immorality. Don't eat with them. Don't even take fellowship with them. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And you should not be associated with them if they're willing to claim the name of Christ and practice these things. Why? Because in Ephesians 5:1, we have Paul's be imitators of God. And imitators of God can't be imitators of the flesh or practicers of the flesh in that matter. For what have I to do with judging outsiders if it is not those who inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Yes, but not just the sexually immoral. It's everybody. And that sounds really, it's like you're kidding me, right? If someone slips up. No. Remember again, if there's calling a person by the title of the act, it's a person who practices it such that it can be named among them. It's exactly the emphasis in 5:3. It's not to be named among you. It shouldn't be that you can point someone out and say, I know that Hannah Torrey runs around Jack and Banks every Saturday between 4:30 and 5 because she knows the route of a specific truck and she just gets them every single Saturday. Every other Saturday. If we know that, we've got problems. That's a problem. If you accidentally steal a Snicker from HEB and you happen to not return it because you already ate it and you don't go back and pay, even though you should, you know what? We don't have to boot you for that. But if you're a clear and recognizable thief, if you're a clear and recognizable divisive person, Paul says we're supposed to put those people away. That's just where we link with sexual immorality. We know what the sexually immoral person is, what they practice. Elsewhere in Hebrews and Revelation, I'm not going to read them, we get the address that these people bring judgment upon themselves explicitly. They're storing up for themselves wrath in their practice. The next is unclean, those who are impure. In Levitical terms, this means a person who's unpurified or unatoned for. They have no right serving in God's building. We discussed this last week. These people have no right stepping in. They're unatoned for. They're impure. These people are not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. These people have not been saved from their sins. And they're walking in, they bear the name, as Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, they're pretending to bear the name of Christ. And they have no right to be. Because what they end up doing is they end up just making everything else impure. Those are the unclean individuals. Funny enough, that word is used in reference to demonic spirits throughout the Gospels. I'll get right back to you real fast. When it says unclean spirits in the Gospels, it's that same word being used. These kind of individuals who are impure, unclean, unfit for worship and service in the church, those people are sharing an adjective with demonic spirits. I'm not going to call you Satan, but I think the explicit usage of the word, it draws the symbolism, it draws the imagery to mind. When we have people who come into the church and are impure and unworthy to serve, yet try to serve anyway, they're acting as demonic spirits. They are. And dude, we're supposed to boot them out as well. You raised a hand. There clearly are church discipline steps to be followed. But if the Holy Spirit can't get a hold of them, we need to let go of our pride and think that we can. The number of people who walk themselves into traps because they think they can fix someone's problems. If they're not listening to the Holy Spirit, they're not going to listen to His messenger. You're just the paper boy. And you know what? If the Scripture can't get a hold of them and the Holy Spirit can't get a hold of them, now that's not to say that God still won't call to send you. He sent His prophets to Israel to speak His word, despite the fact that they wouldn't listen to Him. But don't do it in disobedience of Scripture. Or you could argue so that it was worse. Yeah. So I don't disagree with you, especially individuals you know are committed, you are to help them. But when you see persistent, unrepentant behavior, you're not going to fix that. There's no amount of conviction you can bring that the Holy Spirit can't. You can bring... Sorry, I'm swallowing coffee that's still stuck in the back of my throat. You can bring ethical and moral conviction. These are not ethical and moral mandates. These are mandates that the Holy Spirit inspires, the Holy Spirit gives power to, and without the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the giving of the power by the Holy Spirit, there's nothing you can do to help a person stop sinning. You can't. There's nothing we can do. That's why I hate all those self-help books. We should just spend more time on our knees in prayer, more time fasting, and more time studying the Word. And I think it'd be surprising how many of us could put away the unclean things in our lives, very much like the unclean spirits in the Gospels. Throwing that out there. Do we have another question? All right. So we have the sexually immoral, we have the impure, and then we have the covetous. And that really is, yet again, a coveter, an individual who practices coveting. And it's important that Paul actually links to coveting. And really, the Greek structure doesn't allow for anything different. Coveting is linked with idolatry. The other two really aren't. It's the coveting, it's the desire for it that is linked to idolatry. And I mentioned up in 3 that covetedness could probably be taken very generally. It probably could not, don't apply it just to money. It probably has more to do with the sexual immorality and the impurity and desiring that sexual immorality and that impurity. If you apply that down to verse 5 as well, these covetous people, these coveters, whether they're coveting traditionally, money, power, fame, or if they're coveting the sexually immoral activity that they're not participating in, but man, do they covet it even in other people. This is idolatry. And I don't think that it takes very long for us to know why. Idolatry is worship. Worship is knowing who you're placing your trust in, who you're placing your desire in. And any time that we strive for something so firmly that we don't have, we're putting it in place of God. We're putting it in place of God. Anytime we fight to get that job, anytime we fight to win that friendship, we fight for this, that, and the other, we strive for this, we strive for that, we daydream for this, we daydream for that. We spend every waking moment craving and desiring in mind, body, and spirit, a thing of the world, we place it in time that should have been allotted to God. I was telling my dad, I read a quote by Spurgeon. His response to people who say, "I didn't have time to read." He said, "No, the good Lord gave you the time and you misspent it. He gave you the desires to follow Him, and instead you place it somewhere else. He gives you the time to study Him, instead you use it coveting something else." And that's why coveting here is linked with idolatry. And we all know how God dealt with the Jews in the Old Testament for idolatry. He had, I don't want to say no mercy, because He did occasionally have mercy on them, but He did not have an abundance of mercy. Sooner or later, judgment came. When they grumbled about food, food came. And they had to eat it till it was coming back out. When they complained about water, they smacked a rock and they got judged. For the complaining, not for the rock the first time. Every time they complained and focused on something, despite the fact that their clothes never wore down and they never went hungry a day in their lives, anything that we desire so strongly that we grumble against God is idolatry. And God has no desire to have a kingdom of people who are grumbling to Him. And that leads us finally to this blatant refusal of these people. These three individuals, and we know from 1 Corinthians and we know from Galatians, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And I know what some of y'all are going to do because of our Western mindset. We are going to link this to heaven. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to ask that you inspect in yourself. If I ask you what the kingdom of God means, how many of y'all would immediately thought, well, it's what we're living in right now? Most people, when they hear the word kingdom of God, they're thinking futuristic. They're thinking some eternal state with angels singing around us and we're all wearing white robes. Hopefully, those of us who have good tattoos will still have them. Those of us who have bad tattoos won't have them. And it's just going to be wonderful. And I'm going to challenge you that Paul, I'm not saying Paul didn't think that way on occasion and doesn't use the phrase in that way on occasion, but that is not Paul's basis in thinking you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. When is Paul writing this? What time frame? More or less 500 years, guys. Take a guess. 55 AD. Close enough. You are the closest person. Congratulations. You get points. I have nothing for you. I got a stick of gum. Who? What is the primary form of government at the time? Take a guess. Well, the Romans, yeah, and they've, who's at their head? Caesar. And he's got a kingdom. And what do you think is implied in that word, kingdom, when we think about it in that term? Everyone worships Caesar is a very good one. Let's take it a little bit more practically. All the land he owns. He owns it. That's another good one. This is his. What else? What about the people inside that kingdom? What do they do to Caesar? Pay taxes? Would they ever think of disobeying Caesar? What should they expect if they disobey Caesar? Punishment and death are very good. Escalation. Punishment and death. Is it right to say that if you were a Roman citizen and you disobeyed Caesar in his kingdom and he killed you, you had no inheritance in his future kingdom? Yeah, probably pretty accurate. I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that when Paul says the kingdom of Messiah, he's talking about a reign. He's talking about a place Christ rules over. He's talking about people who sit under Christ and, guess what? Obey Him. Now, if you're an individual who's not obeying Jesus Christ, why would you think to associate yourself in His kingdom? He doesn't want any part with you. Now, before we actually go to Jesus, where Jesus walks us through those things, because people just have mangled them throughout history, let's go back. What did God promise David in terms of his son down a son down a son? It's in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. His descendant will inherit the throne. And how long will he sit on this throne? Eternally. Forever. Who satisfied this? Jesus Christ. What's he sitting on? A throne. In fulfillment of who? David's throne. David had a kingdom. Do you think David expected obedience from his people? Do you think David punished individuals in his kingdom when they didn't obey? Of course, he killed some people who were just minding their own business. But let's focus on what he was supposed to be doing. That's the imagery in the kingdom of God. When we come forward to John the Baptist standing on the lake saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." He's not saying, repent, heaven's about to come, we're going to have blissful singing, and if you don't repent, you're not getting in. God is establishing His kingdom on earth in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to the Messiah. He's coming. And what's He going to expect? He's expecting obedience. Now go back and understand when Jesus Christ says, why do you say, Lord, Lord? Why do you say that you're in my kingdom when you don't do the things that I say? You're not a part of my kingdom. Many in that day will say, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you because you did not obey my Father's will. And I want to separate. I'm not saying that the kingdom of God doesn't have futuristic importance. It does. Eventually there will be angels singing and it will be awesome. But for now, that kingdom of God, it's enacted. It's started. And Jesus has very stern warnings to the people at His time what He does to those who don't bear good fruit. Turn with me to Matthew 23. It's not in my notes because I didn't want anyone to steal my thunder. I think it's 23:14. But I could have forgotten. Yeah, it's definitely not 23:14. Yeah, I did. It was in a book I was reading, and then it was also in notes, and I didn't put it in. It was horrible. That's what you get for not putting it in your notes. Oh, I will paraphrase it, but it just loses so much less when it's not Jesus saying it. It is not. I could very clearly tie this in, but He is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and He says, bear fruit worthy of the kingdom, else I take it and give it to someone, a people better. Christ's kingdom is now. And when Christ interacted with people in His kingdom, and you could read, we're in Matthew 23, you could read Matthew 24, you could read Matthew 25, you could read some of Matthew 13, where He says, the kingdom of God is like a wheat field of tares. The kingdom of God is like, a kingdom of God is like, a kingdom of God is like. That's because when Christ spoke, He understood the kingdom is enacted. Now, those who are obedient in the kingdom now will inherit the kingdom to come. Back in Paul. Paul doesn't say the kingdom of Jesus. Paul explicitly says, and Paul being a Jew, I think it's appropriate to say, Paul says, the kingdom of Messiah. The rightful reign promised to David, the rightful individual sitting on the eternal throne, the rightful individual who brought the kingdom when He came to the earth, who established His kingdom in His death, burial, and resurrection. He established it before. He established it after. He gave gifts to men, all this stuff from Ephesians and stuff from Acts with the Holy Spirit. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. This is His kingdom. It's now. And if you are sexually immoral, if you are impure, if you are a coveter in His kingdom now, why would you think He wants you for His kingdom later? You're not serving Him now. This isn't futuristic because that wouldn't make any sense. It's not completely futuristic because that wouldn't make complete sense. Paul's asking us in 5:1 to be imitators of God. When do you think he's asking us to be imitators of God? In the future or right now? Right now. The individuals in 5:5, when he says, for you may be sure about this, you should know this, I'm going to remind you, you should already have gotten this and figured it out. These people that are this way now have no place in the kingdom of Christ now and will have no place in the kingdom of God to come. That's Paul's logic. That's Paul's thought process. That's why Paul talks continuously throughout all the other epistles in terms of preserving and focusing on enduring the race and finishing up. We've got to focus on the now. Now, that doesn't mean that our actions don't have eternal consequences. Of course they do. We recognize this. Christ said, store up yourself treasures in heaven. We know this. But Christ didn't ask us to look forward and do nothing now. That's not what Christ did. Hebrews 12. For the joy set before Him, this is in reference to Christ, clearly something in front of Him. He's very excited about what's in front of Him. How does the rest of that verse end? Endured the cross. The joy was before Him. He endured the cross now. And He despised the shame now. We've got the kingdom of God coming. It is coming. It is before us. But we have to hold off for a second and make sure we do what we're supposed to do. Now turn to Hebrews 15, because while I just quoted it to you, I can't quote verse 1, and verse 1 is the one that actually applies it to us. Yeah, sorry, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:2 reads, looking to Jesus. We're supposed to be in the active process of looking to Jesus and mimicking His action, of looking forward, looking to the future, but behaving appropriately now. 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Do not be deceived. Be imitators of God. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus. We're looking to Jesus, but we're running the race now. Paul's saying in Ephesians, be imitators of God now, knowing that if you're not of the kingdom now, you won't be of the kingdom later. And this isn't just to these three sins. They're to all the sins that Paul addresses in Corinthians and addresses in Galatians. This is why the church is asked and called to kick these people and separate themselves from these people. Because if they're practicers of these events, if they're practicers of these activities, they are to be separated because they're not of the kingdom of Christ now. And hopefully, back to what you brought, hopefully the Holy Spirit uses that to get it through their thick skull. If I'm not in the kingdom now, I have no assurance I'm going to be in the kingdom later. And hopefully that renews them back to repentance. Now this should be easy and this should be simple, but just like Paul says in verse 6, he said it back in Galatians, what is the next words off of Paul's mouth in Ephesians? After he says this, you know this, this thing you're sure of, no inheritance, what does verse 6 start with? Let no one deceive you. That's what we're going to talk about next week. Because there is something just intimate to our sinful hearts to try and justify how verse 5 is not about us. Or it's not enacted anymore. Well, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I can live my life however I want. And Paul would have been like, huh? You crazy. That's the getting drunk on wine for that is debauchery. That's what he'd been like. I'd be, you've been sipping on the sauce a little heavy, man. What are you talking about? You should. You should. You would say that, but Paul's address in 6 lets us know that people are going to try. People are going to try. And you know what? You're absolutely right that some people don't get saved that way. And I don't know many pastors who say that you can live whatever life you want. They'll encourage you to live a good life. But controversy in this denomination, controversy in this Southern Baptist Convention of individuals who practice and preach a gospel such that individuals can be saved and never do a single good work and still make it to heaven. There's a huge controversy over it. John MacArthur was on the good side, wrote an excellent book. He was on the good side, that you do have to do good works after you get saved. You do have to change your lifestyle. He was on the good side, he wrote a good book, and entire seminaries lambasted him and had their staff write against him, saying that he was wrong. There are individuals out there, good seminary too, individuals out there who have been deceived and are deceiving people today to not take verse 5 seriously. And I can't let that happen. When the Messiah establishes his kingdom and you want to be a servant in his kingdom, recognize what the Messiah desires in terms of faithfulness. Preached on in passage of Luke, when he's talking to the disciples and he says, once you've done everything that you were supposed to do, call yourself an unworthy servant. That's the response we're supposed to have to the Messianic kingdom. Christ as Messiah demands full obedience. Does he have mercy on us when we slip up? Oh, heck yeah. But he has no mercy for the individual who is continuously just running amok in his kingdom. They have no inheritance. Paul's writing this to the church. There are lost people in the church. There are. I cannot be confident that he's writing this only to lost people. I'll just say that. I don't want to re-stir up any more new controversy. I don't think that the Holy Spirit demands perfect obedience from day one. He wants it. Christ demands it. I think the Holy Spirit goes, look, I'm just trying to get you out of bed without, you know, thinking 100 evil things. Christ demands it. Holy Spirit's a little bit more realistic. It's like, man, this thing is a piece of junk. You are empowered. He definitely gives you the power to not do anything. I do not want to get to the point where we say that these are necessarily lost people. And the reason why I say this is because I know where some of y'all stand concerning eternal security, but Paul's words apply to everybody. He wrote it to the church at large. Paul's warning and Paul's admonition and Paul's challenge is not only to those who are fallen. Paul's perspective and Paul's anticipation is that these are individuals who are saved. Paul's not concerned with trying to deduce whether or not they're saved. He doesn't know them. In fact, all we know about Paul in reference to them is in verse 15 of chapter 1, he said, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That's all we know of Paul's attitude towards these people. He's heard of their faith and their love, and he gives thanks to Jesus Christ for them. And then he turns around in verse 5 of chapter 5. For you know this. These people don't inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why he says down in 15, look carefully then how you walk. These are people who profess faith. Who knows how long they profess faith? Whether or not they've experienced a genuine conversion, I'm not even going to delve into. I can't justify from this text that Paul is saying this only to lost people in the church. I see him speaking it to the church at large. The warning is true for the church at large. The warning is true in Galatians. The warning is true in 1 Corinthians. The warning is true in Ephesians. The church at large needs to hear this. These people have no place in God's kingdom. They have no place in the kingdom of Christ. And we're going to touch on it next week because we're actually going to walk through even more thoroughly why this is a deception. We're not to allow people to deceive us into thinking otherwise. When individuals are able to bring this level 5 off of our shoulders, we need to stop and say, no, I'm not to be deceived by you. Verse 5 applies to me even if I'm not practicing these things as a warning to never start. We're to persevere into the end. I don't want to leave you on such a discouraging note, but I will say this. The reason Paul encourages, and this is something Scott would like to hear, he's not here. The reason Paul encourages or discourages this activity is because of what my dad said. He knows the Holy Spirit has empowered these people to live differently. We are not that far separated away from chapter 4, verse 21 and verse 22, where we put off the old self. We're being renewed in the spirit of mind, and we've put on a new self. We're not so far separated. The reason he can even speak these words to us is because he's assured that in us, the old self is gone. It is. That's why this should have no place for those of us who claim to be in the faith. And that's Paul's warning to the church. It's a very serious warning. Not to be dumbed down. Now we're going to pray.